He's holding to God's unchanging hand. We talked in class where in Matthew chapter 15, Christ tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees that have come to him, registering a false complaint, that his disciples broke the law because they didn't wash their hands before a meal. Christ says, in vain do you worship, making doctrine the precepts of men. Our worship cannot be in vain. That means empty, nothing. Our worship has to be on the foundation that is substantive. That's God's word. That, my friends, is standing on the promises of God. Thank you for that song. Over the last couple of lessons in this series, we looked at who is God. And we began by establishing the fact that God is the creator of all this. And then in the second part, who is God too, we talked about the fact that God established and wanted a relationship with his creation. And the ultimate pinnacle of that creation, that is man. Who is man? We looked at how the psalmist wrote, who is man, God, that you want a relationship with us? Think about that. When we were in school, we all wanted to be friends with the most popular boy or girl. Why? Because that made us feel better about ourselves. Look who likes me. God wants to be your friend. Who is man, God, that you want a relationship with him? And that was our third lesson. The pinnacle of God's creation. We're going to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We're going to go down through verse 14. It's a lengthy reading, but I think it will illustrate for us some things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also. That's you and me, friends. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promises that we stand on, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We talked about how you assign or assess valuation to something. I have a Bible here. That Bible is priceless. Because that Bible can lead me into all wisdom and understanding and righteousness and a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus the Christ, and the sacrifice he offered. What am I bid? You see the point? You can go down to the store where I went, and I think I paid $29.99 for this. James, you've got one. It's about what we paid, isn't it? Now, they assigned a value to it. I assign a value to it. If I were going to sell it, which I wouldn't, but I'll give it to you if you'd like it. I made that offer in class one time. After class, a gentleman who thought he was going to be a smart aleck visitor walked up and said, "I'll take your Bible," and I handed it to him. Never said a word. Said, "You're welcome to it. All you have to promise me is that you're going to read it. See what it says." After services, he handed it back. That told me he wasn't willing to read it. How sad. Because this is beyond value. You can go to a garage sale and you pick up a plate and you say, "I'll give you a dollar for this plate." And she says, "No, that thing's worth $1,000 because it hung over my grandma's stove in her kitchen for 40 years. And she made the best biscuits in the world." Which, by the way, a biscuit's only good if it's got good gravy with it, just so you know. Okay? So I can't take a dollar for that plate. You see, two different viewpoints assigning value. One way we assign value is by what someone is willing to give for that. We just read a passage of what God gave for us. Read quickly. It's going to scroll through them pretty fast. God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God chose us before the foundation of the world to be blameless and holy. God in love predestined his children through Christ according to his will. God freely bestowed his grace in Christ on us. God sent Christ that we might have redemption through his blood according to his grace. God made known his wisdom and insight in the mystery he revealed according to his plan. God gave us Christ in whom all things on earth or in heaven are bound together. God promised those he has chosen before time an eternal inheritance according to his will. God seals those who come to him with the Holy Spirit of promise that we stand on. God created man with all the attributes of God. Man is created in God's image. Can you see the love that God has for man? Can you see what God has done for man? You want to know how valuable you are? God gave himself for you. Amen to that. God gave himself for me. That's the value that God puts on us. And don't ever, under any circumstances, let anyone tell you different. God loves us. His creation. And then we saw in the scriptures about who man is. Man is a sinner. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Man is the object of God's desire for a close relationship with him. Man is the object of God's love. Now I want you to pay attention to this one. Man, you have the power to choose between life and death, both physical and spiritual. Wait a minute, Gil. You're kind of off base here now. How can I choose whether or not I die in this world, in this physical body? You can't. What you get to choose is the condition you're in when you die. See, that's the point. You have the power, and that's what God gave you. The power to choose whether you're going to live your life such that when you die, you are in a righteous relationship with God, forgiven of your sins, and rewarded for the deeds that you have done. Or you get to choose to follow the precepts of man. You get to choose to live in the evil of the world so that when you die in the throes of your sin under the penalty of eternal death. Your choice. You get to choose. That's man. That's who God created with all of his characteristics and attributes. Now, God is true to his characteristics and attributes. God cannot lie. God will always keep his promises. God loves, and God is a just God and will mete out punishment eternal for those who have chosen to be unfaithful or disobedient. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 beginning, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. We've all sinned, brethren. And if we die in that sin, under the penalty of that sin, we will be lost. It's the nature of man to desire to do the things of the flesh. Paul writes in Romans 7, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The mind is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, what a great excuse Paul just gave us. Go ahead and sin. Because it didn't mean doing it, right? Sorry, it doesn't work that way. It's not what Paul is saying. Man's nature is to be disobedient, rebellious, to give in to the flesh. Our flesh desires flesh, the things of this world. He gives in to an overindulgence of his emotions. He gets lost in his love, overcome by his grief, and overwhelmed by his anger, consumed by his covetousness. So, was man created faulty? When God made us, did he have an oops? No, he did not. God intentionally make man sinful? No. What God did is he gave us choice. We get to choose. The choices that we make are up to us. And they're based, not to put it too simplistically, on two foundations. The first one is, what do I want from me? Second, what does God want from me? Because those aren't always the same. And unfortunately, more often than not, are not the same. But it truly is that basic. And that brings us to the topic. I've said all that to say this. Brings us to the topic of this particular lesson. We've talked about who is God. We've talked about who is man. Now, let's talk about who am I? See, that's a different discussion. God's the creator of all things. God's a God of love, and God is a God of wrath. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. We're told that God put all things under his authority in heaven and on earth. But who am I? How do I, in the specific, in the individual, fit into this particular picture. In Lamentations chapter 3 and in verse 40, we read, "Let us examine and probe our ways. Let us return to the Lord. Don't forget, we have choice. We are not creatures of instinct." Orrin mentioned this morning that in creation, God made man unique, and man is different than the animals. He gave us speech so that we can communicate thoughts and ideas. He gave us free will choice so that we don't have to act out of instinct, which is what animals do. I can't make my dog eat. I can't. But I'm going to tell you something. I can take a ball of raw hamburger meat and I can put it down in front of that dog, and I guarantee you that dog going to eat that meat. I can't make it eat the meat, but that dog is acting out of instinct. I understand the instinct, so I can put the meat there knowing the dog is going to eat it. Man's not like that. We get to choose what we're going to do. What the writer of Lamentations is saying is that we need to look at ourselves to examine who and what we are with the consciousness and the ability to acknowledge that I need to turn back to God. I need to return to Him. The passage that was read into our hearing this morning, James chapter 1. If anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at that perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. What do you see when you look at the mirror of God's word, the perfect law of liberty? What do you see? Not what I see. What do you see looking back at you? Lamentations tells us to examine and to probe our ways. That's not a cursory, "Oh, I look pretty good today." By the way, you have to really know who you are to be able to wear a pink shirt with a Snoopy tie, just so you know. See? Who are you? What do you see? It's not just the peripheral outside. I'm a pretty decent actor. I don't know if you've noticed that. But I can put myself and present myself to you in a manner that I want, so that you will see what I want. That's what 35 years of training as a salesman gives you. Okay? Is an illusionist. You get to see what I want you to see. But brethren, that doesn't work with God. God looks beyond the facade. God sees the heart. And He knows what's in there. And as we talked in class, what goes in comes out. If there's evil in that heart, it's going to come out. I got to put God in my heart. I've got to live. And there's only one way to do it. If we're not honest with ourselves about ourselves, then you know what? I'll pay you a dollar to take the book. Because it's worthless. It has no value whatsoever. If I'm not willing to look into this book and see me in all of my glory, or in all of my shambles, then it does me no good. I've got to be willing to dissect me, see who I am according to the standard, according to God's word. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something, when he's nothing. He ain't deceiving anybody but himself. How many of us think we're something? You know what? We would all have to raise our hands in one way, shape, or form. Because we all think that. And I'm not putting that down. We need to think we're something. We need to think we're as important to God that he wants a relationship with us, that he gave himself for us. How important are you? See the point. But let each one examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not regard to another. We bear our own load. The choice is ours. Do we see the danger? If we're not honest in our self-examination, if we're not using God's standard to measure ourselves, but rather man's standards, we're doing nothing other than deceiving ourselves into thinking we are right in our actions and beliefs. There's absolutely nothing wrong with taking the Lord's Supper once a year. There's nothing wrong with it. Except, it's not God's word. But I can deceive myself into thinking that's okay. I can deceive myself into thinking it's all right to bring in an orchestra. It's all right. I can deceive myself into thinking anything I want. Brethren, I'm almost 68 years old, and I've deceived myself into thinking I'm a pretty good-looking guy. See the point? We're able to deceive ourselves. And if we don't allow God's standard to work within our hearts, that's all we're doing, is deceiving ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 30, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written," and here, brethren, here it is, "let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You want to think you're something? You want to be something? Be in God. Be in Christ. Be in the Word. Then and only then do you have reason to boast. And it's our individual responsibility to know how we measure up to God's standard, and to search the wisdom of God to guide our footsteps. We talked in class this morning. You want to know how bad you are? Just ask anybody else. We're all willing to tell you. Here's the point. If I really am straying off the path, do you have enough of the love of God in your heart to come to me and say, "Gil, get back on the straight and narrow"? Because that's our responsibility to each other. We're told in 1 John, you cannot love God if you don't love one another. There's another dynamic involved with this idea of looking at ourselves according to the standard of the word. Notice a passage we read all the time for the Lord's Supper. "Let a man examine himself, and then, or so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Too many times this passage is viewed as saying that the prerequisite to taking the Lord's Supper is that we judge ourselves to be worthy to partake it. I don't think that's what it says. And it really doesn't appear to be what it says. Note that it doesn't say that we are to examine ourselves before we take the supper. Rather, it says that we are to examine ourselves as we are eating. Let him so eat. That "let him so" refers back to this concept of examining. So as I'm eating the bread and drinking the cup, am I concentrating on what Jesus did for me? And how am I fitting into his plan? Who did Jesus die for? Well, the obvious answer is everybody. Let's split a hair, a really fine, thin hair. We're going to split it. No, he didn't. The effect of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that his blood will cleanse the sin of any and all who come to him in faithful obedience. Is his blood going to save those who don't? No. But it's their choice. They get to choose. Just like you and I get to choose. Jesus died for all, so that all could have the opportunity for salvation and freedom from sin. But in effect, that salvation comes only to those who come to him in faithful obedience. That's the examining that we are to do as we are partaking the Lord's Supper. As we break it down, we see that the examination or the testing that we are to engage in is part of the memorial that we are observing. Do we know what Jesus did for us? Are we remembering what he did for us? Now, can I take me and put me into what he's done? Because if I can't, I'm taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In Psalms chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Wow, the coin is now flipped. On this side, we've been told, we've just seen, we are to examine ourselves, right? Look in the mirror. Examine yourself. Now we've got, O Lord, you examine me. I will present to you that I think they're one and the same. Because as I examine myself according to God's standard, God is examining me according to his standard. When I stand before my God in judgment, it's given unto man once to die and then the judgment. When I stand before him in judgment to know whether I'll go to paradise or Tartarus, to await there the second coming of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to take his faithful home to heaven. When I stand there in judgment, brethren, it's not a judgment as much as it is a sentencing. The judgment's already been made. That judgment was made by how I lived my life according to God's will. And whether or not I have put myself into a position to partake of the grace and mercy of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me. When I stand at that judgment, there's not going to be any arguments for the defense or any arguments for the prosecution. This evidence has already been presented, and that's the evidence of who and what I am, my life. Vindicate me, O Lord. The psalmist understands that God is examining us, measuring us by his standard. In Jeremiah 17 and 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. What a sobering thought. If each and every one of us had to stand before God this moment, right now, what would God find? What would God see according to his standard? See, the whole point behind our searching our hearts and discerning our deeds against the standard of the Word is that God uses the standard of the Word to test us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 5, test yourselves. to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? Jesus Christ is in you. Unless indeed you fail the test. How do we fail the test, Paul? By being unfaithful and disobedient. Paul is telling us in probably one of the saddest and most disturbing passages in the scriptures, at least in regard to man, that it's possible to fail. I don't know about you. I don't want to fail. And this isn't a grade on a curve. This isn't a, oh, I got a C or a D, so it's okay, I'm passing. No. This is one of those college courses, pass or fail. You either get in or you don't. Only two choices. Christ in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 20, says, verse 22 says, that day there'll be many that come to him and say, that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Brethren, here's a point. We can do anything we want and say it's in the name of the Lord. I can take the Lord's Supper once a year and say it's in the name of the Lord. I can do whatever. But just because I say it's in the name doesn't mean that it is. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That means by his authority. That means according to his commandment. It's distressing to think that there's going to be many who think that they are doing right in their relationship with God, only to find out that they are not. And there's only one reason for that. They weren't honest in their assessment of themselves as they looked in the scriptures. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Handling accurately the word of truth. You want to know how you present yourself to God? Righteous? I can't emphasize this too much. What are you doing about God's word? See, the real impact is that we need to understand where we stand in our relationship with God. Are we the type of person who thinks that we know better than God? And I got to be honest, I've never met anybody who says, well, I know better than God does. No. What I've met is an awful lot of people who say, oh, I can do it this way because God doesn't care. No, God does care. Just go ask Nadab and Abihu. Go ask Ananias and Sapphira. God cares. Are we honest in our judgment of ourselves in comparison to the standard of the word? Do we have integrity when it comes to looking at me? We can see others when they're gossiping or straying off the path, but you know, I'm just telling the truth. So what does it mean to handle accurately the word of truth? It's important for us to know because that's how we show ourselves approved unto God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I know this first of all. Oh, this is a good step on my toes. I'll let you read it. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own opinion. You know what that just said? My opinions aren't worth anything. And I got to tell you, I'm an opinionated kind of guy. I hold a lot of them. But ultimately, God's word is God's word. And it means what God wants it to mean. And it's consistent, and it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It is God's word. And that's what it comes down to. Remember the two basics we talked about? Am I going to do and be what I want to do and be, or am I going to do and be what God wants me to do and be? It's called the doobie doobie doobies. Those are our two choices. Let me emphasize this point. We all get it that there are many, many different standards that man has invented and touts as truth. And in many cases, presents it as doctrine. But understand this, if we get nothing else from this lesson, we need to get this. There is now, and ever has been and ever will be, only one standard. And that is God's word. It's the standard we need to live by, and it is the standard that everyone will be judged by. That's God's standard. Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, there's your standard, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There can be only one. So what does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? It means to not use any understanding of God's truth that isn't contained in His word. It means to use God's truth to define God's truth, not my interpretation. It is our attitude towards God's truth that defines whether or not we will be like those who Christ will turn away. In James chapter 1, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. So I'm curious. Pardon me, reading on. For once he's looked at himself, gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, abides by it. That's a passage we looked at earlier. So here's my curiosity. What do I see when I look in the mirror? What do I see? What do you see? What is my perception of what I am seeing? Do I really know who I am? Or do I look at and think that I am just fine? What does my mirror look like? What is my mirror showing me? Is it a distortion of truth? Is it a deception that I have played upon myself and on the rest of you? Or do I see me as I am? When I use God's standard, God's word, it can transform me from a picture of distortion and ugliness to having a relationship with my God. Who are you? If you have not come to God in faithful obedience, hearing His word, repenting of the life that you have lived and changing your will to His will and confessing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and being baptized into the watery grave of baptism, being raised with Jesus into the newness of life, if you haven't, there's your mirror. That's who you're looking at, whether you're honest or not. Come to God. If you've come to Him straight away, allow us to help you come back. God says if you will confess your sins, He will be faithful and righteous to forgive them. 1 John 1:9. If you're here this morning and you want to have that kind of a relationship with your God and Creator, why don't you come as together we stand and sing. Yeah.